Let us have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day. Thankful for every day of life that you give us. We're thankful for all the provisions of life. We're thankful for the food that you provide for us and the clothes that we wear. We're thankful for our homes and all of the material blessings that you have given to us. Help us always to give you honor and praise and to be thankful for the wonderful things that you do for us. We're especially thankful for the spiritual blessings that we have through your son, Jesus. We are aware of the great sacrifice that was involved in making that possible. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will focus on that every day and that we will humbly appreciate the sacrifice that our Savior was willing to make for us, beginning with his willingness to leave heaven, but ultimately going to the cross and dying for our sins. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might take advantage of the new life that we have through him. And we pray that we'll live lives that are acceptable to you and that we'll take the gospel and that we'll share it with as many people as we can, that they might be right with you as well. We pray, Heavenly Father, as always, that you'll be with us here at Brown Street, be with the elders and the deacons, be with all of the husband and wives, be with our young people. We pray special blessing for them. We know how hard it is, this changing world in which we live, to live the life of a Christian. We pray that you'll give them courage and strength to do what is right. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Christians throughout the world, for those who are in places that are difficult, where they might be persecuted for standing for the truth. We pray for courage for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for churches throughout the world, that you will be with local churches and help them to be sound, to do the work that you have given them to do, and to be a light that shines in their particular area. Again, we praise you, pray that you'll be with us in this auditorium as we continue with 1 Peter, that you'll give us a good understanding. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, that's what we're dealing with. And so we've seen in 1 Peter so far that we are God's elect, that he has chosen us. We emphasize that that is not from a Calvinistic standpoint, but that we are God's chosen or elect people. Remember, he chose a people, not just individual persons. It is those who obey the gospel of Christ that he predestined would be saved. And that was his plan before the foundation of the earth. And so we're a part of that. And you ought to be excited to be a part of that plan, a part of the people of God. You are a part of his elect. And then Peter talked to us about the inheritance that we have, the hope of heaven, and another very wonderful evidence are have a hope of heaven. We don't have an earthly hope. We have a heavenly hope. And that inheritance, you remember, is incorruptible, unfading. And so we can be excited about that. Don't forget in verse 6, we learned that we are protected by God, by the power of God. You guys are giving me all kind of fits up there. Did I turn it off? I turned it off. No, I turned it on. No, I got some keys. It's like I'm at an airport going through the... Is this a problem? I need to take my belt off. I need to take my shoes off. What's going on? I can't imagine this is a problem. All right. It's on. Right, what it does the same thing. That's a... All right. Better? Okay. So, So we were talking about our heavenly hope and the inheritance that we have, salvation that we have, and that we're protected by God. Hemmed in, remember. We're hemmed in by God. What we said that's by the power of God. He just mentions the power. Doesn't tell us what it is, but we know what it is. What is the power that protects us? The gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and at verse 16. So we know that. And by and through that gospel, if we live by it, then we're protected from the devil. He can't harm us as long as we do our part and we're living by the gospel of Christ. We know that God can keep us from falling if we do that. And so all of that is very edifying, should be very edifying and comforting to us. Then we got down to verse 13, and really, verse 13 through the end of the chapter is one section, but we can still break that down further. And we said, really, verse 13 is a good teaching within itself. Therefore, prepare your mind for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so our minds should be focused as Christians on the return of Christ, the revelation of Christ. The King James says, gird up the loins of your mind. And so our thoughts should be directed towards heaven. And we should be single-minded when it comes down to that. And how often do you really think about and are you anxiously waiting for Jesus Christ to come back? Because that's the idea that Peter sets forth here, that we're waiting anxiously for Christ to return. And that's the way we ought to feel. We lose some of that because we're in this physical world and we become too attached to it. But really, our attitude should be as Christians, all of us as Christians, we just can't wait. We hope it's today. We hope he'll come soon so that we can be with him in heaven. So we're waiting anxiously for the coming of Christ. Now, as we get into verse 13 and the verses following, he deals with how we ought to be conducting ourselves in view of that hope that we have, what our habits should be as God's children. And so he looks at this from both a negative and a positive standpoint. In other words, what we should not do and what we should do as people who have this hope of heaven. And so, looking at verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And so there's the name. What is it that we are not supposed to do? That is to go back to the world and to begin living like we used to live. You notice he starts off as obedient children. We are children of God. That's a part of the whole process that we were talking about before. The hope that we have. Why? Because we've been born again. We're children of God. But what kind of children are we? Like, there's all kinds of children, aren't there? And they're well-behaved children. They're children that aren't so well-behaved. Have you ever been in a store and you see a young child misbehaving, screaming at the top of his or her lungs? And, you know, just mad at something and in her own or his own little way articulating that. But it's at a very high pitch. And whatever, it is. You see children having tantrums, kicking and screaming. And it's kind of, you feel bad for the parents, don't you? It's embarrassing when children act like that. And so that, you know, it's a negative picture. Like, you ever see that happen and you say, oh, what a wonderful child. No, you feel bad. I know it jumps in your mind. We hopefully are not too judgmental, but you do think, well, there's a lack of discipline there. And at least not a consistent discipline. That's why that's going on. But the child is just out of control, and it's a very ugly kind of situation. And we've all seen that picture. We've all seen that happen. Well, How do you think God feels when we disobey Him? Right? When we refuse to do what God tells us to do, what are we acting like? Yeah, that's right. And not just children, a spoiled little child. We're throwing a tantrum whenever you decide you're not going to attend all services, or you're gonna engage in some kind of immoral behavior, or whatever sin you think of, whenever you rebel against God, it's like that child on the floor kicking and screaming. When I disobey God, that's me. That's how I appear before God, like a spoiled, disobedient child. And you don't want that to be the case, do you? I don't want that to be the case. And so what do we have to do then? As Peter said, we have to be obedient children. That's what we should strive to be every day. And the way that begins is by not conforming to the passions of your former ignorance. The problem with man is that we have a tendency to always go back to a previous way of living. And particularly when it involves something bad, some kind of bad habit or way of living. Like someone has said that bad habits are like get into a bed. It's easy to get into, but hard to get out of. And that, I guess that depends on your age. But bad habits. You know, it's how often does the former drunk go back to drinking? Or the thief who has been reformed go back to stealing? And when you think about that, it's just about as often as the one who is converted goes back to the world. You've heard me say many times that the majority of people who obey the gospel end up going back to the world. And it is just a problem, and says something about our nature or the attractiveness, the allurement of sin in that worldly kind of lifestyle. But that happens far more. It's not even close. It happens far more than not. Far more people who obey the gospel don't end up making it than who do. And all you have to do is look at your history here at Brown Street. Think of how many people would be here right now if all of the people who have left the faith were here. Could they fit in this building? Probably not. Probably be time to rebuild. And that's not unusual. That's the history of most local congregations of any size. Because that world is so alluring. And Peter knew that. And so Peter is encouraging them. All right, you have this great hope. You've been elected by God. You're now His child. Be an obedient child. And you do that by having a dogged determination not to go back to the world. It doesn't happen by accident. You have to determine you're not going to go back to the world. And one way that we do that, we're successful at that, is by making sure that we stay away from particular places and people and practices. And that's not as easy as it sounds. Like a lot of times when people go back to the world, it's because they go back to people who they hung out with when they were in the world. And just the idea of association. Or they go to places that they have no business going to. Sinful places that, you know, we don't want to be a part of, associate with. When you attach yourself to those kind of things, then sin is just around the corner. Say, no, not me, because I'm strong. I can go anywhere and prevail. I can hang out with anybody, and I'm going to influence them instead of the other way around. Yeah, famous last words before the devil gets you. What did Paul say about bad company? It corrupts good morals. Think he was just guessing about that? He was writing by inspiration and by experience. He knew. Everyone, you have the experience. We all have seen members drift back into the world for some of those very reasons. And so we have to give up certain places, and we have to give up certain people. And it doesn't mean that you can't try to influence them with the gospel. Certainly, you can do that and should do that. But you don't have to hang out with them in places that where they want to go and be. Stay away from that. You don't want to flirt with sin. You remember, of course, the famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul dealt with that extensively. In 2 Corinthians 6 at verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." Like, words mean something. And Paul's not being vague here. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, now notice that. Therefore, always thinking about what went before. What did he just say? I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I've read this enough. You know, whenever I think of this, I think of the garden with regard to the fruit. What was the command for Adam and Eve with the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden? They were not to what? That's right. Touch it or eat it. We usually just focus on the eating part. But the command was don't even touch it. Stay as far away from that fruit as you can. Right when they reached up and touched it, they went against what God said. Because God knew, once you touch it, it's over. And once you pluck it and that thing is in your hand, you're going to bite into it. You want to stay away from sin? You want to avoid that problem? Don't even touch it. And now we read over here in 2 Corinthians with regard to sinful things and unrighteousness. Don't touch no unclean thing. Don't even touch it. And so what are we talking about here this morning? We're talking about being obedient children. How badly do you want to be an obedient child of God? If you're willing to flirt with sin and go into places you know isn't pleasing to God, hang out with people you know are living contrary to God's will, you're willing to do that, how badly do you want to be an obedient child? Not very badly. If you really want to be obedient, you'll take the measures to be obedient. And that's important. And so Peter tells us the very first thing we have to do if we're going to be what God wants us to be is make sure that we don't conform to the passions of our former ignorance. But we have to take measures to not do that. But he says, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And so now we start looking at it from the positive standpoint. You want to be an obedient child? This is what you should not do. But then, this is what you should do. Be holy. So, we know that holiness is within our capability. It relies on us. And you've heard me again say in various sermons and various passages, because this comes up a lot, that when it comes down to holiness, there's two different kinds. There's progressive holiness and positional holiness. And positional holiness has more to do with God than you. Like when you obey the gospel of Christ, you become holy. You are made holy by God. That has nothing to do with you. That's God acting. He forgives you of your sins. Your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. And so you become a separated, set apart, sanctified person. And there are many passages that speak of holiness from that standpoint. Some attribute it to God. Some attribute our holiness to the Holy Spirit. And because it's divine. It's what God does to us, for us. He separates us. We're translated out of the world into Christ, into the kingdom of God. That's positional. The progressive holiness, that's up to you. God separates you. You have to remain separated. You have to do everything you can to stay away from sin. And that's why even in that very passage back over in 2 Corinthians, I turned away from there, but let's go back. We're reading chapter 6. But look at what he says as he gets into chapter 7. Remember, in the Bible, the chapter breaks are put in there by man. So Paul is just continuing his thought. He says at verse 18 of chapter 6, I'll be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty, since we have these promises. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. So there's a sense in which God cleanses us by the blood of Christ. But then Paul says, by inspiration, we need to cleanse ourselves. And so he says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Now listen, bringing holiness to completion. So the positional, that's God. We have to bring it to completion by living the way God wants us to live. By determining to live a separated life. Remember Paul said in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. That's how you remain separate. You don't act like and talk like the world. You don't mind being distinct from the world. That, again, one of those things easier said than done, because that's another nature. It seems like a nature that we have, a characteristic that we have. We all want to be like the people around us. How long have the people of God had a problem with that? Forever. I know you can think, what is the greatest example of that we usually look to in Scripture? Remember a time when the people of God wanted to be? They wanted a king. Give us a king so we can be like the nations around us. Like they already had a king. They had God as their king. And you would think, you know, a king fights for you and protects you and guides you. And who could do those things better than God for you? That wasn't good enough. They wanted to be like the world around them, like the nations around them. That's how pulling that is. And it's never ceased to be. Even today in the church, Christians struggle with that. We want to act like and dress like the world. We want to do everything like the world. We want to go to worldly places and do worldly things. That's what causes us to go back and conform to our previous lives. And so we have to develop that mentality. I'm holy. God has made me holy. I'm going to maintain that holiness by not conforming to this world. I'm going to remain separate. And, you know, that takes some courage. Because when you're not acting like everyone else, what can that lead to? How's everyone else going to feel about you? Yeah, well, if you're not consistent with it, they might accuse you of being a hypocrite. If you're not consistent with it, it won't be an accusation. It'll be true. You'd be a hypocrite. But the world, if you don't act like them and behave the way they do, then, you know, a lot of people are going to look down on you, make fun of you, put down your way of living. And you know, sometimes that's you'll become an outcast in certain circles. And you have to be willing to do that. You have to be willing to be that. A lot of people aren't. We looked a lot of times, I think we might have mentioned it last week at some point, about the chief priest who wouldn't confess Christ, even though they believed in him. And why was that? They what? They lose their place in the synagogue. That's a social standing. It wasn't about, oh, we might be put to death. They might stone us. They weren't worried about any of that. They just lose their social standing. And that's hard in society.
We act like everyone else because we don't want to lose that status in the world. And you have to be willing to. You have to be willing to be different. That's what Christianity is all about. And so that's just a part of being an obedient child. You make up in your mind you're going to be different. You're going to be holy. You're going to live a set-apart life. But again, there's passage after passage that informs us that's your job. Look at Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul deals a lot really with holiness, though he doesn't use the word a lot. He says at verse, Romans chapter 6, at verse 7, he says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death is no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives unto God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this is the beginning of holiness. We die to sin when we obey the gospel. That's our sins being taken away, washed away by the blood of Christ. Now we have to live accordingly. He says at verse 12, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Guess what? If you do that, guess what you'll be? Holy. That's the process of being holy. You're making up in your mind you're going to be different. You're going to live a certain way. You're not going to use your body as an instrument of sin. Instead, you're going to dedicate yourself to God and be committed to righteousness instead of unrighteousness, using your members as instruments of righteousness. And then he gives a little picture here as he goes down. He says at verse 18, he says, "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." And then he tells us what he's talking about. He says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." What's sanctification? That's holiness. Same Greek word as holy. Being a saint, it means to be set apart. It means to be holy. So that leads to sanctification. But he says, "I'm speaking to you in human terms." He's given us a picture of a servant who has escaped his master. And that servant who has escaped his master, he has snuck away in the middle of the night. Somehow he was able to get away. What's the master going to do in the morning? Going to wake up and say, one, two, three, I'm one slave short. There, that's the way that goes. Is that what he's going to do? Right. Out comes the dogs. Well, let's go get them. We're going to go get them. And that servant is free, finally. And he's free as long as he could stay away from his master. That master catches back up with him, he's a slave once again. Long as he keeps distance between him and his former master, he's free. And that's the picture Paul is given. He's speaking in human terms. He's telling us that's exactly the way it is with sin. Sin is your former master, a cruel master, doesn't want anything good for you. But you've separated yourself. You put distance between sin and yourself. Now you have to remain free. How do you do that? Stay away from sin. If he catches back up with you, you're a servant again. You have to stay away from sin. And that staying away, that separation, that's holiness. You stay away from sin by being determined to live a holy life. And that's God's will. When we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we notice how Peter puts it. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So notice how extensive it is. Well, I'm holy when it comes down to being a husband. You know, I'm different than the rest. I'm a pretty good husband. Well, that's great. But that's just one area. You have to be holy as a Christian. You have to be holy in all your conduct. In every aspect of your life. We have preached sermons before in talking about the various relationships in life. And there's several of them. Like, we have a relationship to the church. We have a relationship to society in general. We have a relationship to civil government. There's a lot of different relationships we have. And in each one of them, we have to be holy. You can't be holy in the home and unholy on the job. That's your occupation. It's another relationship. You can't be holy on the job and try to be a good example. But then you get off the job and out there in the community, you can act like everyone else acts. And all your conduct, be holy. Are we talking about easy things? No, this is Christianity. When you hear people say it's not easy to be a Christian, this is what is meant. Like, it takes real self-sacrifice, determination to live a holy life and not to be like the world. But while it is hard, it is not that hard. It's not so hard where you can't do it. And we know God doesn't command us to do things we can't do. It's a matter of desire and determination. And so we can all do it. We can be holy. One thing that should be a good determining factor is that when we are holy, we become like God. And that's exactly what God wants. Be holy. Why? For I am holy. I want you to be like me. So, yeah, Matt. Right. Right. Absolutely. I mean, that's the key to the whole thing. If you're becoming like God, you're not going to be living a sinful life, are you? How often does God sin? Understand, we can't be just like God. We can't be exactly like Christ, but that's our goal in life. We want to have the characteristics of God. And God wants us to have that. We've given the illustration many times before about earthly fathers and sons. Like, we all fathers and parents, really. We want our children to be like us, don't we? And sometimes children imitate their parents, and we appreciate that, don't we? Even earthly fathers want to see that, want to see a son trying to be like his father. Now, that makes fathers feel good. We understand how that is and what that means. Well, God is the same way. He's our heavenly Father. Be holy, for I am holy. But God knows something else. If we're not, then the world is going to take that out on him. Like when the world, and Sam mentioned hypocrisy, when the world sees you acting like a hypocrite, what are they going to say about that? They're going to have some negative things to say about you, but who else? About God? About the church you're a member of? You know, Christians? Oh, is that the way? Christians, is if just because you're living a hypocritical life, that means all Christians are hypocrites. That's not what it means at all, but that's what people are going to think. Some people are going to rush to that conclusion because a lot of people want to see Christians fail. Like, that has always been the case. Jesus warned us about that. John, in one of his epistles, warned us about that. The world hates us, and they love to see us fail. I don't know why. Maybe that justifies their own lifestyle when they see that. And I'm not talking about every person in the world, but there's a lot of people in the world that like nothing better. Now, they may not understand what true Christianity is, but when one of these, high-profile TV evangelists falls from grace, so to speak, you know, they get off into some kind of sin. You don't think the world eats that up? They love to see that. Somehow that justifies them. Or it all of the preaching that goes against their lifestyle, if they see the preacher going off in sin, that disqualifies everything he said in his preaching. Oh, none of that's true. Look at him. He does the same thing. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. You remember? Romans, the second chapter, as he is condemning the Jews, he spent chapter 1 condemning the Gentiles. And at verse 17 of chapter 2, he has turned his attention to the Jews. And he says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, you steal. Here's a hypocrisy, right? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's not fair, is it? I mean, why should the Gentiles blaspheme God because of the way the Jews are behaving? It's not God's fault. But that's not real life. Real life, people look at the Jews and they see how they behave and they say, oh, yeah, you're taught that by your God. And they blaspheme God. And nothing could be further from the truth. And God knows that. So he says to his people, be holy, because I'm holy. And I want people to see my holiness in you. And so the question is that the case with us? People you work with, people you go to school with and you associate with, do they see holiness, the holiness of God in you? Or do they see hypocrisy? And so God wants us to be holy. And we should be determined. We should want to be like God. All right. Did I hear the first bell ring? But not the second, right? It's coming along here quickly. But he goes on to say, if you call on him, verse 17, he says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. And he's kind of making a play on that. Remember who he's writing to, those who are exiles. But now, really, he's making a spiritual play on that. All of us are exiles in a sense. Remember, we're pilgrims in this world, passing through. So how should we live our lives during this sojourn? We should do so with fear. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the lesson this morning. The fear we ought to have of God, godly fear. But that's how you live. When you're filled with godly fear, that helps you to live, to be an obedient child, and to live holy, and not to go back to your old way of living. So how much godly fear do you have? We'll talk about that more next week. Appreciate your attention.